Well, turn to John chapter 1, verse 35 and following. We're going to look at the first disciples. But let's review. John's purpose in writing the Gospel of John, which originally was entitled simply According to John, was evangelistic. He's writing to unbelieving Jewish people scattered all over the Roman Empire. And his purpose is evangelistic. He says in chapter 20, verse 30, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." So that's his purpose in writing. The focus of the whole book, the key question, who is Jesus? Who is He? That's what it's about. And the application of the book is that you would believe in such a way that you have eternal life. In the first lesson, we studied what is, by all accounts, John's introduction. That was the first 18 verses. And he introduces Jesus as God, Jehovah God, who came to earth in human form. And he did that by making a reference to Genesis 1:1. Because every Jew knew that Moses wrote, "In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth." And John says, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he says basically that the Word created the heavens and the earth. And so from there he goes on and he says that later the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we've talked about that. So here's Jesus, God in human form. The Bible is God's written Word. Jesus is God's living, spoken Word. All things were made by Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. That's from John 1:3. Colossians echoes this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. All things were created through Him and for Him. Second lesson we dealt with was John the Baptist and the ministry of John the Baptist. For example, in chapter 1, verse 23, John says, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. So John the Baptist saw himself as a prophetic figure, fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He wasn't the Christ. He wasn't Elijah. He wasn't the prophet. He was merely a voice, as prophesied by Isaiah, crying, "Make straight the way of the Lord." And when you look at the Hebrew there from Isaiah, when it says, "Prepare the way of the Lord," in your Bibles, in English, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is weird, and that's the translator's way of telling you that the Hebrew word here is what? Yahweh, Jehovah. So John the Baptist was saying, quoting Isaiah, "Make straight the way of Jehovah," which is exactly who Jesus is, of course, Jehovah in human form. And then Isaiah goes on to say, "Make straight a highway for our God," and that is Elohim right there. So when you see God, it's usually translating Elohim. Lord, with all capital letters, is Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on however you want to say that. So, what's the application? Well, it's clear. Every person should listen to John the Baptist and make straight the way of the Lord, where? Enter your own heart to receive Jesus as the Creator God of the universe and as your God to worship Him. That's the obvious application of John the Baptist ministry, and what John the author wants from us. So even though the Gospel of John is not written to us, because we're not unbelieving Jewish people in the first century scattered throughout the Roman Empire, it is written for us. God the Holy Spirit wanted this in the Scriptures so that even we would profit from that. Now, today we have new material. We're still in chapter 1, and we're going to pick it up with verse 35. And we're going to see the first disciples follow Jesus. Now, when my boys were young, they were running cross-country track in high school. And one of the things they did was a lot of relay races. And, you know, in those races, there's a baton. Guy runs with a baton. Second guy's down the track. And the first guy hands the baton off to the second guy, who then runs with it in these relay races. You kind of see a relay race going on here. John the Baptist has disciples. They're the baton. And he hands it off. He hands his disciples off to Jesus. His mission is accomplished. That's what we're going to see here in this chapter. Now, at this point, John the author introduces Peter to the readers in such a way that it's obvious they had already heard of Peter. Pretty famous at this point by the time John is writing. So he's telling his readers how Peter got involved with Jesus. So let's see exactly how that happened. Verse 35 to 42. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. All right, so that's how Peter ultimately came to be introduced to Jesus. Now, notice Andrew played a big role in this. There's an evangelistic method named after this called Operation Andrew. And this program looks at what Andrew did. Andrew went to his brother and told him about Jesus. And notice it said he went to his own brother first. That means there were other people he went to. And we find out in the next paragraph that it looks like he went to Philip and told him about Jesus too. So you see Andrew telling all these people he knows, family members and friends, about Jesus. So Operation Andrew is to encourage each of us to be like Andrew. Who in your life have you known for a long time that you've got credit with, so to speak, you've got stock with, who if you talked about Jesus would at least give you a hearing? Brother, sister, father, mother, uncle, some family members, cousins, or people you've just known forever, people you've known since school, people you've known in the neighborhood forever. So pray about, can you be an Andrew in the life of somebody else? That would be an application that we can learn from this. I will say, however, when Andrew went to these people, in a way they were already prepared. They were already Jewish. They were already interested in spiritual things. They already believed the Hebrew Scriptures. So it was kind of an easy sell. Low-hanging fruit. When we go to a lot of our neighbors, they're just pagans, right? And that's a harder sell, unless your pagan neighbor has been prepared by God because he's grown up in a church. And he might not be a Christian, but having grown up in a church, he might have some familiarity with the things you're going to talk about or even an interest in them. When Billy Graham first started in the 1950s, and you see these old crusade pictures he'd have, and all these people are coming, streaming down to the front, well, his ministry was to theologically liberal churches. He went around to churches in America that have lost the gospel as denominations, saw a lot of people going out of habit, out of tradition. And so when he came with the gospel, man, they responded. They hadn't heard it. They were prepared. So that's his 1950s and 60s crops of converts came from people who were already prepared. So in that sense, when we witness, the people we're going to get the most traction with are in some way already prepared by God. So sometimes we plant, sometimes we water, sometimes we reap the fruit. You don't know how God's going to use you in that process, but be open and realize that sometimes you're just seed planting and it's a long time till the germination and the sprouting and the fruit comes. Somewhere in there, God can use you. All right, so back to what's going on here. Big picture, why does John, the writer, give us this information about the two disciples leaving John the Baptist? What's our takeaway from that?
That Jesus is greater.
The point is, Jesus is greater than John the Baptist. That's the point. And remember, everybody had a very high view of John the Baptist. Everybody, meaning the typical Jewish person, had a very high view of John the Baptist. And now he's saying Jesus is greater than John. That's the point. Yes, Ralph.
I was going to say, it's also like your example of the relay race. It's also the baton being handed off.
Yeah, it shows the baton being handed off. Now, how does John identify Jesus for the disciples in this paragraph when he sees Jesus come? And how does he identify Jesus? So, A, he calls him the Lamb
of God.
Now, we studied that last week when John said the same thing, except John added something last week. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who does what? Takes away the sins of the world." And we speculated what all he might have meant by that. But the bottom line is, it is a fact that lambs were a suitable sacrifice for temple worship. And you've got this principle of the old covenant where God's teaching a lesson. Sin deserves death. And so by killing this animal, you're making that point. But also, the idea is this animal's dying instead of you. Symbolically, not really, but symbolically, the person's sins were put on this sacrificial animal, and he dies instead of you dying. So it's conditioning the Jews for what's going to happen with Jesus, the ultimate Lamb of God, who would take away the sins of the world. When he says world, that's a big deal here, because they're only thinking about descendants of Abraham are right with God. And now he's pushing out, saying, no, it's the whole world of people, Jews and Gentiles. And that's a big point he's introducing here. And John the Baptist is the one saying it. Interesting. There was a lot of resentment in Judaism about all these Gentiles seeming to get right with God through something that had to do with Jehovah. They resented Gentiles being right with Jehovah, but bypassing Judaism to do it. So that was a stumbling block. So that's probably why John is sticking this in here for his readers, show this was God's plan all along. All right. So in verse 36, he looks at Jesus, calls him the Lamb of God, said the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Now, we know one of them was named Andrew. Who was the other one? It's never said. Why do you suppose he only told us the name of one of the two? Well, everybody thinks it's John. And this, he doesn't identify himself as the author of the book. And he always says, well, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Well, that's John. He's talking about himself. So we think it's probably John. But also from a literary perspective, what's important is how Peter came to know Jesus. What's important for his purpose in writing. It was Andrew who introduced Peter to Jesus, not John. So in that sense, another reason, it didn't matter who number two guy was, because we're dealing with the fact that Andrew played this big role. So they run up to Jesus and they call him Rabbi, which in the first century was a polite term of respect for a religious teacher. Now, today, it's like an official title and you got to be certified rabbi. But back then, it was a loose title, but it showed respect. Now, notice that Jesus said, what are you seeking? Like, what do you want? And they didn't answer him. They asked him a question. Where are you staying? I have this Jewish neighbor. He says, why does one Jew always answer another Jew with a question? And I said, I don't know. And he said, why not? Now, it said it happened at the 10th hour. We don't know what time that is for sure. So they just put 10th hour. If you got the Roman system, it's one time. If you got the Jewish system, it's another time. So they don't know which clock system they're using. So anyway, it just says 10th hour. You figure it out. It's either 10 in the morning or 4 in the evening, one or the other. So anyway, they go and stay with Jesus, and Andrew gets all excited, right? And he goes to talk to Simon, his brother. And he says to him, we have found, in verse 41, who have we found? We found the Messiah. Now, John was very thoughtful, and in case you don't know what Messiah means, he tells you. What does Messiah mean, according to verse 41 there? It means Christ. The problem with that is, he wrote this book in Greek. And in Greek, Christ means something. In English, it doesn't mean anything. Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. But if you don't know Greek or Hebrew, you still don't know what it means. Now, we've talked about this last week, so I'm assuming you do know, but that's a problem we have. If you don't read Greek, you lose some stuff. A lot of people think Jesus' last name is Christ. Jesus Christ. First name Jesus, last name Christ. It's not. He's Jesus the Christ. Julius Caesar, that really was the guy's name, Julius Caesar. But he was so famous that Caesar became a title. So you got Tiberius Caesar and Caligula Caesar and Nero Caesar, right? Well, Jesus, this might have become his name to people who don't know any better, but it wasn't. It's a title. He's Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. So what does Christ mean? Christos, what does it mean? Translate it. Anointed one. Anointed one. We got the word A-N-O-I, anoint. What's ointment? Ointment is stuff you put on your skin, right? in English. Now, to anoint, that's the process of putting it on. So in the New Testament, this was a common medicinal practice. A cure for things was to anoint people with oil. But it also became a religious ceremony, a way of marking off a person as special. And they did it for priests. They did it for the kings. And they did it sometimes for prophets. And so out of this grew this Hebrew idea of a Messiah, an anointed one, the one who's anointed. He's the embodiment of all that other stuff pointed to. He is the prophet. He's the priest. He is the king. He's the guy. He's Superman spiritually. That's him. That's the guy. Okay, so Superman had a cape and a big S on him, right? That's how you knew he was Superman. Well, Jesus didn't have the cape, but he started to show he was Superman through the signs that he did, the Superman being the Messiah. All right, so Simon is the brother of Andrew, and Andrew says, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ. Simon knew exactly what he was talking about. He meets Jesus. Jesus looks at him and says, "So, you're Simon, the son of John." Now, that's a third John now. John the author, John the Baptist, and John the daddy of Peter. And he says, "You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Well, we still don't know what it means because it's still not translated. But Peter meant something in Greek, and they all understood it. Y'all know what it means.
Rock.
All right, so Cephas means rock. Cephas is Aramaic. Peter is Greek, Petros. Petrified means rock. And we name people that today, like Peter. Sylvester Stallone is Rocky, right? During the Civil War, there's a general named Jackson who, despite the withering attack of Yankee troops, he stood there. One of the other generals said, "Look, there stands Jackson like a stone wall." They called him Stonewall Jackson. Well, that's close to rock, all right? What's the picture of Peter? He's a guy whose faith is rock solid. He's immovable. That's the idea. Now, what does that tell me about Jesus? Like Superman, he's got x-ray. He can look right into Peter's life. And he knows what Peter's character is and what's going to happen to Peter in the future. So he changes his name to match the future. What does that tell me about Jesus?
I thought it meant he's
omniscient. Well, yeah, he's Superman. He's super God guy. He's Messiah. He's Christ. And of course, he's God. Yeah. What do you think?
You just meet someone. You change their name. You have authority and you have ownership, yeah. Basically. He owns us, right?
That does show the authority to do it. This is not just a friendly nickname. You know, you probably all had nicknames in the military or in college or something, right? This is not just a nickname. This also shows authority.
Prophetic insight.
Very good. All right. So the title of this is Jesus Calls His First Disciples. It shows us Jesus is greater than John the Baptist. It shows us Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's starting to demonstrate that he's Christ through these supernatural abilities that he has to see into people's lives. And he also has authority to change their names. And that's what you see in the Old Testament. Like Abram becomes Abraham, right? And Jacob becomes who? Israel. And we're going to come back to that. That's why I mentioned it. All right. So let's look at the next paragraph. Now we're going to talk about Nathanael. Somehow, Jesus convinces Nathanael to follow him. And by the way, speaking of Nathanael, do you have a title heading in your Bibles like I do? You notice how you spell Nathanael, N-A-T-H-A-N-A-E-L? How do most of you spell it? It's I-E-L. I-E-L is a literal Hebrew spelling. The I means my, L means God, and Natan is gift. So Nathanael means gift of my God. When they took it over into Greek, the letters morphed a little bit, so when they transliterated into English, the English Nathanael is A-E-L, but the Hebrew Nathanael is I-E-L. But that's why there's a difference. Most people don't even think about it being A-E-L here, but it is. So look how Jesus convinces Nathanael to follow him. 43 to the end of the chapter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So what was it that convinced Nathanael that Jesus was really the Christ Messiah? He just met him, and somehow Jesus persuades him. What did he say? Okay, he was able to tell two things about Nathanael. One, his character, x-ray. Two, what he'd been doing in secret that nobody knew about. That was enough for Nathanael. Now, it says in verse 43, the next day Jesus decided to go to where? Galilee is the word I'm looking for. What is Galilee? It's a region like Georgia's. Draw a backwards letter C, and that'll be the Mediterranean Sea. At the end of it, way down here at the end of it, is where the Holy Land was. And so you've got this water. You've got a little strawberry and a crooked string, and then you got a cucumber with a bite taken out of it. That's what it looks like. Now, the strawberry is what body of water? Sea of Galilee is fresh water. The crooked string is what river? The Jordan River. And you can tell the name of the country, Jordan, comes from that. And the cucumber with a bite taken out of it is the Dead Sea. So now, roughly speaking, the area to the left of the Sea of Galilee is the area of Galilee. And the area to the left of the Dead Sea is Judea. And there's some area in between these two, and we'll call it Samaria. Samaria. We'll spell it differently. So Jesus goes up into Galilee. That's where he is. So that's what that's about. Says he met Philip. Now, for all I can tell, Jesus is a complete stranger to Philip. Now, if a complete stranger walks up to you and says, "Follow me," would you do it? No. So what's the difference here? And let me tell you, there's a hint in verse 44. What prepared Philip to follow Jesus? Verse 44.
He knew Andrew
and Peter. I guarantee you, Andrew had something to do with this, and maybe Peter too. So he's been prepared. He's ready for this. So when Jesus comes, bang, Operation Andrew strikes again, thanks to Andrew. The city that he is from is Bethsaida. They think they found the city. They're not sure, but it's a city on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's a fishing city. And in verse 45, how did Philip describe Jesus to Nathanael? He says, what about Jesus in verse 45? He's from Nazareth. What else? He's written about by Moses and the law and prophets. And what's the last thing?
Son of Joseph.
Now, of those things, what I'm interested in is that he's written about by Moses and the prophets. And when you say the law and the prophets, that was Jewish speak for the whole Old Testament. So all the Hebrew scriptures write about this guy. That's what he's saying.
But specifically, he was prophesied about.
Yes, he's prophesied. Prophecy, pro means before, like protrude, and the Greek word phetes means to speak, so you speak ahead of time. How do you say prophecy in Latin? What's the English word for prophecy in Latin? It's predict. Predict. Pre means before, and diction, as in dictionary, is to say. Somebody said foretelling, right? I think that's pure Anglo-Saxon. I wish they'd just keep the Bible in Anglo-Saxon. They told me in seminary, if you speak using only Anglo-Saxon words, you'll always be understood. Is when you start using Latin or Greek root words, the people don't understand it. Foretell. I know what foretell is. So it's foretold in the Hebrew scriptures. This is the guy. And you know, there's a lot of theological insight there. You'll never understand the Hebrew scriptures unless you understand it's all about Jesus. It all points to Jesus. That's why the scripture says to this day, you got an unbelieving Jew. To this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one of these unbelieving Jews turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, Nathanael asked a question in verse 46. Here's his question. I want you to answer it. Here's the question. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Answer the question. What was he really saying? He's not saying Nazareth was a bad place with bad people in it. It's not like, you know, Tucker. He's not prejudiced against people from Nazareth. What's he really asking?
The anointing one should come out from Bethlehem.
Bethlehem. It predicts he'll come from Bethlehem, not Nazareth. He's saying, how can he be the Messiah? There's no prophecies anywhere in the Old Testament about Nazareth. Now, there's an answer to his question.
He's not.
But it's a good question. Go ahead.
He's not really from Nazareth.
No, he's really from Bethlehem. But he grew up in Nazareth.
Right.
Now, Philip, maybe he doesn't know the answer because he doesn't give it. Philip doesn't answer the objection. He probably doesn't know. I hadn't thought of that. What's his answer? What does Philip say to Nathanael? Come and see. I don't know. I can't answer your question. Well, just come see. That's a pretty good answer. The invitation's still true today. Come see. Come learn. Come consider about Jesus. I can't answer all the questions, but come look. That's what he's saying. That's pretty cool. All right. So now we've shifted from Operation Andrew to Operation Philip. Okay? So we see Philip bringing Nathanael to Jesus. Once again, effective evangelism is often one-on-one with people you've known for a long time.
And this is all in the context of, they all know the book of Daniel and that the Messiah is going to show up.
Yes, Keith's saying, the context is, they did all know the book of Daniel. The 70 weeks is given. They know it's time for the Messiah to come. I've read that the Jews had a standing committee to investigate all the people claiming to be the Messiah. When Jesus sees Nathanael, he says, behold, an Israelite. Now, wait a minute. Every person in this book so far, John the Baptist, Jesus, the Jews, Philip, Andrew, Peter, John, they're all Israelites. So why call this guy an Israelite? What's that about? Obviously, this is weird. Well, it's for a purpose, is what I'm saying. If I just saw you coming, behold an American! Yeah? So what? All right. What does he add? In whom there is no deceit. Now, that's true. This guy thought of himself as honest because he says, how do you know me? You know? That's what he's saying. That means Jesus hit home. He's known for his being scrupulously honest. It was right. So again, x-ray vision. It's right. But why say it this way? Why don't you go, hey, an honest dude. Behold, an Israelite. And there's no guile. What's the pair up of that?
Implies that Israelites are not exactly honest.
Yeah. Let me tell you, when you go back in the Old Testament, you don't want to live next door to one of the patriarchs. They weren't great people. Some of them were. Most of them weren't. Israel is the name of the man, Jacob, who is known for being dishonest, a deceiver, and a trickster. He had a bad reputation. Now, God changed his name to him who fights with God. How much better is that? All right. And he starts to change his character so that by the time he's done, he's a righteous man. But he's got this lifetime of trickery, and that's how everybody knew him. So to say that Nathanael was indeed an Israelite, a person as God wanted Israelites to be, a Jacob without the trickery, that's the joining of these ideas. You see that? Now, when Jesus sees Nathanael under the fig tree, this is in verse 48, Jesus said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Why did he add, before Philip called you? So he'll know that Philip didn't say, Jesus, this guy's Nathanael's coming. He's real honest. So use that and he'll believe in you. So Nathanael, see, now he's questioning. Nazareth. There's nothing in the Bible about Nazareth. I'm not so sure. So he goes up to Jesus, and Jesus said, behold, a guy without deceit. And he's thinking, okay, Philip told you that. And Jesus said, no, Philip didn't tell me that. In fact, then he tells him something Philip didn't even know. I saw you under the fig tree. Now, I don't know what he was doing under that fig tree. Maybe eating fig Newtons or something. I don't know. Whatever it was, it made an impression on Nathaniel.
Praying to see the Messiah.
He could have been. Yeah. It's cool. It's kind of like when that woman got caught in adultery and Jesus starts writing in the dirt. We don't know what he wrote.
Right.
And we don't know here. But it's something pretty cool, isn't it? Yeah, it's one of those aha moments. So that convinces Nathaniel. And who does he say Jesus is in verse 49?
Son of God.
Okay. Son of God and King of Israel. Good. Now, we've talked about Son of God before, but we'll come back to that. In Hebrew, if you were a thunderous person, they would call you the Son of Thunder. And so Judas, who is associated with death and destruction, is called by Jesus the Son of
Perdition.
So if you were a Son of God, meant you were like God. You were like this thing you were the son of. You were a godly person. That's what it meant to be a son of God. But if you were the Son of God, that became a messianic title. And you would never say you were the Son of God. And you would, as a Jew, you would say God is our Father. You would never say God is my Father, because that meant you were the Son. So this is a messianic title. So for Nathaniel, to call Jesus the Son of God is a messianic title. Now, he probably didn't realize it yet, but as we go on in John, we find out that the Son of God is God the Son. He's God. So that's balled up in that title. Jesus said in John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So he is God. And he's as much as God as you'll ever see. But more than anything, he's revealing to us what God is like. God's character, God's thoughts, what's important to God. You know, there's Jesus. Now, then he says he's the King of Israel. They were expecting a political king. And someday, that's going to happen. There's going to be a political king of Jesus. But that's not what that was about the first time he came, which is what gave John the Baptist trouble later. He kept expecting a political king, and he didn't get it. So, Nathaniel, I'm sure, is thinking politics here. Not yet. Spiritually, he is the king. In fact, we're talking about spiritual Israel here. He's the king of those who are spiritual Israelites, not those who are physical Israelites. Now, this idea that the Messiah would be a king, in part, comes from Psalm chapter 2, verse 2 and following. Let me read it. You've heard of it. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves against Jehovah. And against his anointed. So we find out Jehovah has an anointed. That's the Messiah. So the kings of the earth are set against Jehovah and his anointed. Jehovah sits in the heavens and laughs. He holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So we find out that Jehovah has an anointed one who is a king. Then he says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So we find balled up into all this, the King of Israel, the anointed one, the Son. Liberal Christians who only paint Jesus as gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who is like a doting grandfather, not quite with it, only thinks good thoughts of you, and is so glad for any time you're able to give him. Well, this presents Jesus as a king who has wrath and terrifies people in fury and suggests you better kiss him lest he be angry and you perish, obviously because he has killed you. It says his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him. So the flip side of God's love is his wrath. You see that? Jim Elliff is a pastor in Kansas City. The hardest thing to receive is that you will be judged by God for eternity for your sins. Yet disbelieve that And you not only lose the compelling need for Christ as Savior or Rescuer, but also your own hope of salvation. The gospel of Christ's substitutionary death and victorious resurrection is inextricably bound to judgment because it is the only sufficient answer to it. The judgment is what you are being saved from. There are certain things by denying you place yourself outside of what it means to be a Christian. People who deny the wrath of the Father against sin, people who deny hell, are placing themselves outside of basic definitions of what Christianity is about. There recently was a guy who started saying the Bible's got mistakes in it. I said, you're starting down a slippery slope. Once you start saying the Bible's got mistakes, everything's up for grabs. Well, then next thing he started denying what the Bible says about hell. There's no hell. Everybody's going to heaven. And then this week he came out, what's wrong with homosexuality? The speed with which he has abandoned orthodoxy is just stunning. Most people take years to get as far as he's gotten with it, but that's what happens. Anyway, so you abandon what it means to be Christian, which usually is abandoning also the scriptures, which is where that came from, and then phew, it's gone. All right, I'll conclude with this last promise Nathanael has made by Jesus. Look at what Jesus said. Verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. To what Old Testament latter event involving Jacob did Jesus make reference here? Well, this is a different one. He had a dream, a vision of heaven open. His ladder comes down and there's angels. We are climbing Jacob's ladder. So that's pretty famous Jewish stuff. We started off talking about Jacob. Now he's ending talking about Jacob and this supernatural things that Nathanael's going to see as he grows in faith. By the way, the word for you is plural, y'all. Even though he's speaking to Nathanael, the y'all evidently refers to all the disciples. Now, how does Jesus refer to himself in verse 51? Son of Man. Somebody said Jesus is not God, he's the Son of God. Well, you're going to say he's not a man either? He's just the Son of Man? No, he is God the Son, and he's also man the Son. This also is a messianic title. This is the title Jesus used for himself most of the time. Where in the Old Testament, in a big way, does this messianic title come from? Daniel again. Now let me read it. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That's where that comes from. By the way, get your songbook out. We sang that song about days of Elijah. These are the days of Elijah declaring the word of the Lord. Guys, that's not talking about something in the future. They're putting you back in the first century. That's John the Baptist. Jesus said it's John the Baptist. So John the Baptist came and he declared the word of the Lord. These are the days of your servant Moses. Jesus is the prophet who is one like under Moses. Righteousness being restored. First century, Jesus did that. And though these are the days of great trial, of famine and darkness and sword, that's coming from Matthew 24. Where Jesus predicted that would happen after he left. By the way, it did happen in the first century. It culminated in the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Still we, now they're trying to apply it to us, right? We are the voice in the desert crying, prepare ye the way of the Lord. They're spiritualizing what John the Baptist did and saying, we should be doing that in our generation. And that's true. That's true. All right. Matthew 24. Behold, he comes riding on the clouds. That's from Daniel. I just read it. When the Son of Man came riding on the clouds, which direction was he going, up or down? Up to the Ancient of Days, where he was granted authority. This is figurative. When Matthew 24, Jesus said they'll see the Son of Man coming with the clouds, it didn't mean literally they're going to see him in a cloud somewhere. He's talking about they would perceive spiritually that he is the Son of Man, as predicted by Daniel, ascending up with the clouds, as Daniel said, to the Ancient of Days, where he sits at the right hand in judgment against those Jews who rejected him, which again was culminated in A.D. 70, which is Jesus Christ said, there's not one stone here left upon another which will not be knocked down. That's not something in the future. They're never going to rebuild that temple. That's why there's a mosque sitting on the spot to this day. It's never going to go away until Jesus comes back. Behold, he comes right on the cloud, shining like the sun at the trumpet call. I'm arguing that's all happened in the first century. Second coming hasn't happened. That's not what this is about. Lift your voice in the year of Jubilee out of Zion. Hail, salvation comes. That happened already. The gospel is from the Jews and it's gone all over the world. These are the days of Ezekiel. The dry bones becoming his flesh. Ezekiel lived in the Babylonian exile. The country didn't exist. The country was destroyed. Ezekiel, the valley of the dry bones coming together. That ain't 1948, folks. That's what happened after Ezekiel said it, when Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah led successive waves of Jews back to the promised land, and the country came to existence. Again, and that was the country in existence when Jesus came the first time. Look at this. These are the days of your servant David. He was a type of Jesus. Rebuilding what kind of a temple? A temple of praise, not stone blocks. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Each one of us has the Holy Spirit. We together are the temple. We are living stones built into a spiritual house, right? The fields are as white in the harvest. Jesus said the fields are white in the harvest. We're supposed to be taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. You should pray God would send out workers into the harvest. You might be the answer to your own prayer. We are the laborers in your vineyard. Declaring what? The word of the Lord. It's the gospel. So they're taking stuff that happened in the first century and applying it timelessly to the church today. It's ongoing. This is not future stuff. That's what we're reading about here. And so Jesus, Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world. He's Messiah, the Christ. He's written about Moses, the prophet. He's the Son of God, which means he's God the Son. He's the King of Israel. We are the true Israel. He's the King. Now, he's going to be a political king at one point. Right now, he's spiritual king of the true Israel, which is anybody who has the faith of Abraham. And he's the Son of Man. He's that guy Daniel wrote about. What's the application? You need to believe in Jesus. You need to kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, lest you be destroyed in his wrath and shaken in terror, because his love rejected brings wrath. Lord, thank you for what John wrote in the first century about Jesus. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. So, Lord, I pray you would increase our faith as we read that, for those of us who already believe, and for those here who do not believe, I pray you would use this supernaturally to generate faith in their lives and cause them to be born again. That's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
This message was produced by the New Testament Reformation Fellowship, reforming today's church with New Testament church practices. Permission is hereby granted for you to reproduce this message. You can find us on the web at www.ntrf.org. May God bless you as you seek to follow Him in complete obedience to His Word. May your faith in the Lord Jesus be strengthened and your daily walk with Him deepened.